Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we're thankful this evening. Thankful for your goodness and for the blessings that you have bestowed upon us. Thank you that we're your children. Thank you that you have given us your word in written form, that by studying them we will know precisely what you want us to think, how you want us to function on this planet in order to honor and glorify you. So, our Heavenly Father, we recognize the high privilege that belongs to us to be able to study these things. We recognize that we cannot comprehend them apart from God the Holy Spirit speaking to us. It is therefore our request that He would take at this hour, give us the focus that we need so we can concentrate and perceive the message you want us to hear this evening. This we ask in Christ's name. We move on to Hosea chapter 11, verses 10 and 11. Hosea chapter 11, verses 10 through 11, where we deal with God's plan for Israel due to his love. He reads, verse 10, "They will follow the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord." In order to appreciate the message of the love from these two verses to Israel, we have to remember that the theme of the entire 11th chapter of Hosea is God's love for his people Israel. Now it is true that the Lord had indicated to Israel through his prophet that the consequences of rejecting this love or his love are return to bondage, devastation due to war, and of not receiving help from him. But he also has promised not to destroy them again or completely. So in keeping with this promise, the Lord gave Israel a message of hope that conveys his love to them. Therefore, then the message of these two verses to Israel is, as we have indicated, a message of hope, which is that the Lord plans to gather Israel back from exile and to resettle them in their homeland. Now this plan has not yet been fulfilled, but the Lord has demonstrated that such plan is certain to be fulfilled in the manner in which he returned Judah after 70 years of exile in Babylon. So in any event, Israel should have hope of restoration to the promised land at a future time. Now, because this message is to Israel, but it's given to the church to study. And so, in keeping with the fact that all scripture is given for instruction in righteousness, then the message of these two verses will certainly apply to believers in Christ, since they are also God's people. Our challenge is to decipher the applicable message of hope that comes out of the passage of the hope given to Israel. In order to do this, we have to remember that Israel is a chosen people of God, as every believer is an elect of God. Furthermore, we should remember that Israel was punished because of idolatry. Therefore, to apply the message that was given to Israel to believers at the present time, we should then identify the condition that is equivalent to or that approximates the failure of Israel. The failure of a believer today that approximates Israel's failure is spiritual apostasy, where a believer turns away from the Lord in pursuit of materialism. Hence, the message of hope to believers in the church from this passage is this: if you have gone astray, it is the Lord's plan to restore you to Him now and in the eternal state. It is this message then that we will explore in our consideration of the original message to Israel, using two assurances from God's plan to Israel. There are two assurances, and that's what we base our message on. A first assurance is it is God's plan to restore you into fellowship with Him. Very simple. We derive this assurance from the fact that it is God's plan to gather Israel from exile, as indicated in the passage that we're studying. Now, this assurance of God's plan to restore the apostate believer involves the Lord's action and some responsibilities on the part of the believer to be restored. The Lord's action is to call the apostate believer back to Him. Now, this action is derived from the Lord's action of gathering Israel. This action of the Lord is conveyed in the sentence of verse 10 when it says, He will roar like a lion. Roar like a lion. Now, this sentence is a reference to the Lord, since the prophet moved from the use of the plural pronoun they in the first sentence of the verse to the singular in the second sentence. See, the first sentence, when it says, they will follow the Lord, that sentence refers to Israel's devotion to the Lord once they have been restored in the future. The Lord is here compared to a lion when it roars. You see, a lion will normally roar when there is prey, as implied in the question of Amos chapter 3, verse 4. Amos chapter 3, verse 4. And if you have a marker, you might want to put something in Amos, because after maybe two more passages, we'll come right back to that book, Amos. Amos chapter 3, verse 4. Underscores the point that we made, that lion roars when he has a prey. He says, does a lion roar in the thicket when he has no prey? Does he growl in his den when he has caught nothing? So all of this requires that you say, no. That means if he has a prey, then he'll roar. So when a lion roars, one will recognize that he has found his victim. So when the Lord is compared to this figure of a lion, roaring lion, or simply saying that he roars, then it is an indication that the Lord is about to do something. In the book of Job, we find that when God is associated with roaring, then he is about to do great things that are beyond human comprehension, as we read in Job chapter 37. Job chapter 37, verses 4 and 5. Our point is simply that when the Lord is said to roar, He's about to do something new, or something strange, or something that is beyond human comprehension. And here is the passage that backs that up. It says, after that comes the sound of his roar. He thunders with his majestic voice. When his voice resounds, he holds nothing back. God's voice thunders in marvelous ways. He does great things beyond our understanding. So roaring means God is about to do something that defies human imagination or understanding. On another occasion, though, the roaring of God is associated with judgment. We see this in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 30 through 31. Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 30 through 31, where we see God's roaring being associated with judgment. Verse 30, Jeremiah 25 reads, now prophesy all these words against them and say to them, the Lord will roar from on high. He will thunder from his holy dwelling and roar mightily against his land. He will shout like those who tread the grapes, shout against all who live on the earth. The tumult will resound to the ends of the earth, for the Lord will bring charges against the nations. He will bring judgment on all mankind and put the wicked to the sword, declares the Lord. So that roaring is associated with judgment. Now, Prophet Amos is a little more direct in a sense in making this association that when the Lord roars, it means judgment. This we see in Amos. Go back to what told Amos chapter 1, now verse 2. Amos chapter 1, verse 2. He reads, he said, the Lord roars from Zion and thunders from Jerusalem. The pastures of the shepherds dry up. That's judgment. Because if the pasture dry up, there will be nothing for the cattle to feed, and people will starve. Then it says, and the top of Mount and the top of Carmel withers. The same type of effect. He brings drought and the consequences are there. Hence then, we should understand that when the Lord roars, something specific will take place. In the passage we're considering in Hosea 11 that we're looking at, we see that the Lord is being compared to a roaring lion to indicate that the Lord will send out a call to his people wherever they are scattered. In other words, the Lord is going to call them. It doesn't matter where they are scattered, he's going to shout on them for some purpose. And that's what we see here. Now, this call will be the first step in his restoration of his people and will most certainly involve his judgment against Israel's enemies that could possibly keep them from answering the Lord's call to return to their land. Now, no further description is given about this call, but we are certain that by comparing the Lord's roar to that of a lion, the call of the Lord will be deafening, that there is no way Israel will not hear it. So we're saying that the roar is a call to gather his people back to the land. We know this because of the response his people that we will get to later, the response they will take. But for now, let us simply notice the application of the roaring of the Lord as we have interpreted it to mean a call that will begin the process of returning of his people, although we do not know how he will issue this call. It's not revealed to us. Now, I mean, speculation can abound, but it's not revealed to us. But it certainly involves some form of judgment because of those passages that we first established to show you that roaring goes with judgment. So there has to be some kind of judgment. How he does it, we don't know yet. So we have noted anyway that roaring of the Lord involves judgment or something difficult for human beings to comprehend. So when he does this, all these are in the future. When he does it, it will be unmistakable. That's what we mean by it. It will be deafening. Now, God's call, though, in application to the apostate believer or any believer who has gone astray, comes in form of judgment that may take the shape of affliction that is intended to get this person's attention to respond to the Lord. Now, I suspect that it is very rare that any believer will go astray and return without some form of judgment. It's very rare. It can happen, but I suspect it's very rare. Now, this judgment on the believer who has gone astray is an act of love and kindness on the part of God, because the result of such judgment is restoration to the Lord. Now, I know that many, many times we humans never think of anything negative as being good. All we think is everything negative must be bad, especially if it involves pain. Sure, we may suffer. But all I'm saying is that type of thing, that kind of pain, is an act of love and kindness from our Lord to the believer who errs. Now, the psalmist recognized this truth in that he made various assertions about God's affliction. He indicated that affliction was what brought him to the point of obedience to God's word. See, what we're saying is, you know, we think about these things are just negative. The psalmist said, no, the Lord got to me, and that caused me to obey him. This we see in Psalms 119, verse 67, an interesting book. Psalms 119, verse 67. I'm only going to make a few comments, but hopefully not too long from now, we'll probably look at that in a little more detail. But for now, let's just look at, just read it a little bit and make a few comments here and there. Look at what it says, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I obey your word. In other words, I was careless about God's word. I didn't care. I did whatever I wanted to do until he put some heart on me. And then and I obey. That's what he's saying. Now the psalmist saw affliction from the Lord, not as a bad thing, but a good thing, because of what he did for him. Still in Psalms 119, look at verse 71. Psalm 119, verse 71 reads, "It was good for me to be afflicted." Now just think about it. How many of us can actually say that? Say, "It was good for me to be afflicted." Instead of saying, "Well, Lord, you just been mean to me." Now he said, "It was good for me to be afflicted." Why? "So that I may learn your decrees." In other words, the stipulation, the instruction that God has given. He said, "If you didn't inflict me, I wouldn't learn it." So in that case, it was good. Now, but that's not all that he said. The psalmist saw affliction as what God does as a demonstration of his faithfulness. Look at verse 75. See Psalm 119. Look at verse 75. It reads, "I know, O Lord." Now that word just generally tricks me. I know. There is nothing in my mind, that's one of the strongest thing you can say as a believer. I know. Which means you cannot know something unless it's factual, unless you've experienced it. You can't really know it. And people will tell you, "I know. Yeah, I heard you. Yeah, I know that." No, you don't. Until you have actually experienced it and put a taste to it. Now, I used to, some of these principles, learned them a long time, but I used to use that to prove my point when I was in the university. I would, go through a problem in the engineering school, and the students say, yeah, we understand that. I say, "No, you don't." They say, "No, we understand it." I shut my mouth. On test, I bring the same problem, don't change a thing, close book. And almost all the time, 50% will get it right, and the other 50% will fail. Why? They thought they knew it. But they didn't experience it, which would have been for them to go back home, close the book, and do it themselves. So my point is, even when you say, "Yeah, I know that doctrine." No, you don't. Until you have actually experienced it and see God honor it, then you will know. And so it doesn't matter what anyone tells you. You say, "I know that word is true. I know that God answers it." So when he says, "I know, O Lord, that your laws are righteous, and in faithfulness you have afflicted me." You see? So God keeps his promise of blessing the righteous and punishing the wicked. Therefore, when those in covenant relationship with him go astray, he will punish them in order to maintain his integrity. God will never allow his integrity to be diminished. So the point is that when you go astray, he will punish. Those who go astray, he'll punish them in order to be sure that his integrity again is maintained. So the point then is, if you go astray spiritually, the Lord will call your attention to return to him. Now this is why I suspect he does it. He begins with a little tap, and you don't hear it. He taps a little bit harder. You don't hear it. Then he goes loud. Now, it's a simple thing as hit your foot on something. And you don't get it. Chop your finger off, cut in some vegetable, who knows, and you still don't get it. And then he turns it up. Until something that's just catastrophic happens, at that point, you get it. But, so all I'm saying is, He gets attention, and he usually does it with pain, since in most cases, believers who have become apostate have turned their backs on the word of God. Now, here is the thing that you have to be very, we all have to be really very careful. You can be apostate and come here every Wednesday and every Sunday. So what are you talking about? Well, it's not a matter of whether you're coming here. It is what you do when you live here. See, if you hear this word and never use it, you become apostate. So it will be easier to respond, of course, to the rebuke of the scripture when one goes astray. But as we have indicated, most of us refuse to pay heed to the instruction of the word of God. So we leave God no other option than to inflict us with pain. Now we have to remember though, God does not love inflicting pain on us. It's not something he delights in. But that is what he has to do to call us back to himself. Now we say that God does not love bringing pain on us based on a passage that we have quoted in the past. And I suspect we'll be quoting it a whole lot more in the future. Who knows? That is Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 33. It reads, "For he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to the children of men." So, you can be certain that God does not delight in human suffering. I know some people say, well, if he doesn't delight in it, why don't he put a stop to it? No, he cannot put a stop to it because we're sinful. Now, that might be able to say, well, I don't know why God is doing all this weather and this and all that. And they don't remember that we're sinful human beings. If we weren't sinful, none of this would happen. And you go back, you go back way back in those days when Adam and Eve sinned. They're the cause. The Bible is very clear to us that even the weather is angry with us. Because God has to steal all of those things to destroy man, to make man uncomfortable. So the sea is suffering, the plants, animals, everything is suffering because of man. That's why, I think in Romans 8, 22 through 23, somewhere around there, it says everything is yearning to be liberated because everything is suffering so that man will have to suffer for rejecting or disobeying God. But in any case, still, the point, the truth remains from this passage, which I'm sure you believe is the word of God, then it means he does not delight. So if we're suffering, the only reason is that we are not doing what he wants us to do as people, not individually, of course. Now, he does not like, though, to see his children then suffer. But often, it is the only means available to God to get our attention. Now, I don't know of any parent, unless he's on something, snuffing or smoking, whatever. I don't see any parent who has a child that doesn't give trouble, does exactly, yes, ma'am, yes, sir, do exactly what you say, don't argue with you in any form or shape, that you like to whip. Now, that wouldn't happen. The only child that you whip is the one that don't listen, or that you bring discipline is one that's not listening. So if you think about it that way, you realize God is not interested in whipping any believer. If anything, all he wants is to drop blessings upon you and I. But when we refuse, then he goes to the what we call plan B. So in any event, you should recognize that if you go astray, the Lord will call you to himself through some form of affliction or judgment. Again, part of the problem is when these things begin, we like to explain them away, you know, say, yeah, well, it just happened, and we don't see any connection between what we are and what is going on. We find various ways to explain it away, where it's very simple. You know, we say, yeah, it's just something that happened, and nothing just happens. So God in his love initiates the process of restoring the apostate believer to himself. But the apostate believer should respond. In effect, it is the responsibility of the apostate believer to respond to the Lord's call. We say this because of the responsibility that falls on Israel when the Lord summons them to return to him. This responsibility is introduced in the last sentence of Hosea chapter 11, verse 10 that we're studying. The last sentence of Hosea 11:10 reads, when he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. Trembling from the west. Now those who will respond to the Lord's call or roaring, according to this last sentence, are the Israelites who are describing the phrase his children, referring to Israel. They will come with reverence to their God. This is because the manner of their return is described with the word trembling, which is translated from a Hebrew verb that means to be terrified, to tremble. Now it is in the sense of being afraid that the Hebrew word was used to describe the state of the Israelites as they prepared to hear God's voice as recorded in Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. Exodus chapter 19, verse 16. It reads, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Now, this is not in my note because it was a conversation I had over the weekend. Now, you can imagine these are people who have had God do something or had his voice. It didn't take long, they went right back into idolatry. And, you know, and many, my point, of course, is many times we read these things. We say, well, those Israelites, they did that. But we don't realize we do the same thing. Because no sooner sometimes we finish hearing the word of God taught that we live here and we do the opposite. And it's part of our human frailty. It shouldn't be because we have the Holy Spirit inside of us. But look at Israel, what they did. After hearing all that. But in any case, they were trembling because God had come to speak to them, after which they said, we don't want to hear anymore. Speak to Moses. Let him talk to us. Now, it is also the same sense of being terrified that the Hebrew verb is used to describe the fear that gripped the Philistines when Jonathan went into their camp or to their outposts and killed about 20 soldiers in a small area of the battlefield, according to 1 Samuel chapter 14, verse 15. First Samuel chapter 14, verse 15. He reads, "Then panic struck the whole army. Those in the camp and the field, and those in the outposts and raiding parties, and the ground shook. It was a panic sent by God." I know people, you know, everywhere you turn around in the scripture, God tells you what he does, but people still don't want to believe it. They fight it. They reject it. Well, anyway. See, the word panic of the NIV is more literally trembling. Now, this trembling was brought about on the Philistines by God. That means that God can bring a national fear on a group of people. He can cause people to tremble. How he does it? That depends on how he wants to call it. So, the Hebrew word that we're looking at in Hosea can mean tremble. In our context, though, the word is used in the sense of Israel being in fear of the Lord, that they can be described as trembling as they see what the Lord has done to bring them back to their land. There is a sense that Israel will worship the Lord while trembling in the manner commanded in Psalms chapter 2, verse 11. Psalms 2:11 reads, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." In other words, you see, once you see something God does in a certain way, you tremble. Now, wasn't too long ago, somebody called and was sobbing on the phone. And if you had it, you may think something was wrong with the person. All this lady called to sob or cry, which I thought was great, was to say, I am so overwhelmed about this God we serve. Look at what he did for me. It's beyond my, I don't even have words to describe them. And she's crying all the time she was talking. That's what we're dealing with, trembling. I do the same. I'm not going to tell you otherwise. Many, many times I saw. Because when I see what he does, it causes me to tremble. And I'm sure many of you, if that happens to you, we all express these things differently. But the truth of the matter is, once you begin to see this God do things, you start trembling. It's not me. It doesn't mean you're shaking, but it is an inward thing. And sometimes it can show out outwardly. So Israel will be trembling because they will have seen what God did for them. Now Israel will return with great trembling before the Lord and so act in accordance with the question recorded by prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 22. Jeremiah. Chapter 5, verse 22 reads, "Should you not fear me, declares the Lord? Should you not tremble in my presence? I made the sand a boundary for the sea." You know, the beaches are boundaries for the sea. "An everlasting barrier it cannot cross." So what do I mean now? What about, does this hurricane just blowing water into the land? And all? No, that's not what he's talking about. Look at the next one. He said, "The waves may roll, they may cross, but they cannot prevail." In other words, they're not going to stay there. They're going to go back. So they may roar, but they cannot cross it. Cross it to make it permanent. That's what the Lord means here. So it is possible that someone may not tremble. But that's because the person has not seen it, what the Lord does. So I could put it the other way. It is impossible not to tremble or be terrified once one recognizes that God has called. You will tremble. Now this is evident in the preaching of the word. When the word is preached and the Lord calls, in the sense that he opens a person's spiritual eyes, that individual will become terrified or tremble and want nothing else than to respond to God's call. It is this situation that was present when those who listened to the preaching of the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost had a call through the preaching of the Apostle that they asked what they had to do, as we read in Acts chapter 2, verse 37. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. He reads, "When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart." Now, here is the thing that we try to emphasize here. Truth is uncomfortable. Now, many times we may say we want to hear the truth, but most of the time we really don't want to hear it. Because once the truth is put in our face, we get uncomfortable. And that's, I've said that many times, and I'm still going to say it. Part of the reason most people that come to this church one or two times around, you never see them again, is that truth becomes uncomfortable. And they can give you all of the excuses on the planet that means nothing, because they're not telling you the truth. All they will say is, "Well, that truth is so hot." And in my understanding, anyone who hears the truth and it doesn't call through him or her is not hearing it. We all do, those who respond. I get mine first before you do, at least from the passages I teach. So when the people heard this, he said they were caught to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" See, that trembling has come in. God has called. They're not trembling. That's why they ask, "What shall we do?" So be that as he may, the Lord will bring back Israel from where he had scattered them. We know that he has scattered them to different nations because of the phrase in the passage we're studying in Hosea 11:10, where it says, "From the west." From the west. Now the word west is translated from a Hebrew word yam, you know, the type you eat. That's really how it will be translated. Yam. That Hebrew word has various meanings. For example, it means river. In Isaiah chapter 19, verse 5. Isaiah chapter 5, chapter 19, verse 5. It reads, Isaiah 19, 5 reads, the waters of the river, same Hebrew word, will dry up, and the riverbed will be parched and dry. In our context, though, the meaning of the word is waste. But it seems that its use here is not only to describe nations that are west of Israel, but also for other nations from which Israel is scattered. The prophet's description has a concept expressed by prophet Zechariah in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 7. Zechariah he reads, Zechariah 8 reads, and probably need to put a marker in Zechariah. I think we may come back to that passage before we finish tonight. He reads, this is what the Lord Almighty says, I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. So in effect, we're saying that the word west is used to describe geographical directions of all the places Israel is scattered. The proof of this assertion is the nations mentioned by the prophet. Now he said Israel will return from Egypt, as in the first sentence of the passage we're studying, verse 11, of Hosea 11. He says, they will come trembling like birds from Egypt. Now the phrase trembling like birds refers to the quickness of the return and the response of Israel to the Lord's call. Egypt is to the west of Israel. But then the prophet mentioned another nation that is to the east of Israel. That is Assyria, as in the next phrase when he say, like doves from Assyria. Now it is not only the description of the nations from which Israel will return in this passage that assures us that the prophet was thinking of all the places Israel will have been scattered, but also the prophecy of Isaiah has in this assertion. Now remember that these things have taken place over several thousands of years. So we read that kind of assertion in Isaiah 11, verse 11. Isaiah. Chapter 11, verse 11. It reads, in that day the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylonia, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. Now the word sea is the same Hebrew word translated west in Hosea 11:11. Now the phrase from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, is literally from the Hebrew from Egypt, from Patros. P-A-T-H-R-O-S, Patros. Now this is because the word Patros is actually translated from a Hebrew word that means Patros. Almost the same way, except remove something in the English to change it. Now Patros, and that refers to Upper Egypt. It is probably because of this that some English versions render the word Egypt that appears in the Hebrew text as Lower Egypt to differentiate it from Patros or Upper Egypt. Now it seems to me that the use of Lower Egypt is probably intended to describe the rest of Africa, while the Upper Egypt is used for North Africa, from which Israelites will return. Now of course, it might be argued that the rest of Africa is represented by the word Cush, since the translators of English, or the Bible version called, the English translation called God's Word, instead of that word Cush, they use the word Sudan in place of Cush. So in any event, the mention of the countries in Isaiah 11:11 does not limit the location of Israel in exile to one particular area. They are merely used as representatives of the four corners of the world to where Israelites are in exile and are found even today. As stated in Isaiah 11:12. Isaiah 11:12. There it reads, he will raise a banner for the nations and gather the exiles of Israel. He will assemble the scattered people of Judah from the four quarters of the earth. Now it's not much known fact though that there are Hebrew people or Israelites in various parts of Africa, probably because these Hebrew people now have darker skin color than those in present Israel. But archaeological works and DNA analysis have confirmed this truth, especially in South Africa and in southern Nigeria. Now, be that as it may, the fact that God will issue a call to Israel in exile, they will respond to him, conveys the message to the believers who have gone astray, that if they listen to the Lord's plea to them, he will restore them, and they will live then in obedience to him. So that's the first assurance. He's going to restore them. A second assurance to you, the believer then, who have gone astray, but returns in repentance, is that the Lord will give you a permanent home with him in the eternal state, along with all the other believers who are faithful. Now this truth is derived from a promise of the Lord to Israel in the last sentence of Hosea 11:11, where we're starting, when he says, I will settle them in their homes, declares the Lord. Now this promise means that Israel will be returned to the land that the Lord promised their forefathers, and from there they were exiled. This is even clearer from what prophet Ezekiel says in Ezekiel chapter 28:25. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 25. And while you get Ezekiel, hold on to it. Ezekiel 28, verse 25 reads, "This is what the sovereign Lord says. When I gather the people of Israel from the nations where they have been scattered, I will show myself holy among them in the sight of the nations. Then they will live in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob." Now, this promise of the Lord to Israel is yet in the future. For one thing, the present Israel is not under the rule of the Messiah or the Lord Jesus Christ, as will be the case when this promise in Ezekiel is fulfilled, as implied in Ezekiel chapter 37, verse 25. Since you're still there, look at chapter 37, verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 37, 25 reads, "They will live in the land I gave to my servant Jacob, the land where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children will live there forever. And David, my servant, will be their prince forever." Now the phrase "David, my servant" is a reference to the Messiah. Can't be King David. Furthermore, the present territory of Israel could not possibly accommodate all Israel if they are returned from exile. Prophet Zechariah is clear regarding the problem of accommodation for the returned Israel, according to Zechariah chapter 10, verse 10. That's why I told you to hold on to it. Zechariah 10, 10. He reads, "I will bring them back from Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon, and there will not be room enough for them." See, the Lord will solve the problem of accommodation by extending the present territory of Israel that is implied in the sentence when he said, "I will bring them to Gilead and Lebanon." Gilead and Lebanon are in the northern districts of Palestine, east and west of Jordan, in which some of the Israel tribes had originally settled before they were exiled. Now, the increase in population of Israel would mean that they will have, they will not have enough land, and so they will have to have all the land the Lord promised Abraham for his descendants in a miraculous manner that, of course, will involve extermination of all the people that dwell in the land promised to Abraham. God will do it himself. So we deduce then this because of the hardship the returnees will experience at the rest of the 10th chapter of Zechariah tells that they will experience some kind of hardship. Now this will happen in future when Jesus Christ returns to reign here on this planet. Now the future home though promised Israel should remind believers of their permanent home that Jesus Christ promised his disciples in John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. John chapter 14, verses 2 and 3. It reads, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I will come back and take you with you to be with me, that you also may be where I am." Now, the use of the phrase "a place for you" does not mean that believers should think of their eternal home in terms of an earthly home, but of a place much more superior that there is no way the human language could describe it. The Lord has been away for over 2,000 years, And for him to be preparing rooms for us means we just know we can imagine what he's doing. And those of you who take pride in decoration, I can assure you, whatever you do is so pitiful compared to what you're going to see. So, this alone should encourage every believer not to become apostate and ignore the Lord. You have a permanent home, therefore seek to have the right kind of relationship with the Lord now. You should learn to recognize God's love to draw you to himself through discipline. We are saying to you that you should recognize that the Lord loves you and reciprocates this love through obedience to his word. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to reciprocate your love for us. This we request in Christ's name. Amen.